You're listening to a message from Mercy Culture Church, home of Pastor Landon and Heather Schott in Fort Worth, Texas. For more information about Mercy Culture and ways that you can be a part of it, visit mercyculture.com.
Hey, thanks so much for having me, Mercy Culture. What a privilege to be with you in this month and on this Sunday. I feel like in a lot of ways, coming to this church is like coming home. I pastor a church called Pursuit in a little town called Snohomish, which is about 45 minutes north of Seattle. And we planted about 7 years ago. Pastor Landon is on our board of directors. And we're seeing a move of God in the Northwest. And I just imagine if God can do it in Seattle, he can do it just about anywhere. And so thankful to see the work of God advancing here in Fort Worth and beyond. I'm just convinced that if we could just get believers to simply believe that Jesus is as good as Scripture says he is, not only would it transform us, but it would transform every sphere of influence that we walk in. Jesus really is better than we give him credit for. And as we read the pages of Scripture, it testifies to the magnificence, the goodness of God. I'm always struck by what David says. He says, "My soul will magnify the Lord." It was an act of his will. It was an act of his choice. It was an act of his volition. My soul will magnify the Lord. What I found to be true in just about all of life is that what you magnify in your spirit, you multiply in your influence. That means if all you ever do is magnify problems, guess what you'll attract? More problems. If all you ever do is magnify your sickness, guess what you will chronically be? Sick. If all you ever do is magnify the negativity around you, magnify what the news is talking about, magnify what social media is talking about, all you have is depression, oppression. You might end up with possession, I don't know. But if you magnify what the world has to offer, it will multiply that benefit in your life. And so as believers, we operate with a different type of spirit, a different type of mindset. We magnify the Lord. It's a choice that we make. It's easy to worship when everything is going your way. It's easy to worship after you get the miracle, after you get the breakthrough, after you win the lotto. It's a little harder to worship in the midst of difficulty in the valley of the shadow of death. But what I found to be true about God is this, that there are some things in your life that will go undeveloped until you learn to worship in the valley of the shadow. There are some things that are so deep in your life that it requires a valley season for God to develop. In fact, I think God does more work in our testing than he does in our triumph. I mean, success can teach you some things, but really, pain and failure and trials and tribulations, man, that teaches you a lot of stuff as well. And this is why James, the brother of Jesus, says this in James chapter 1. Consider it pure joy when you walk through all trials, temptations, tribulations of various kinds, knowing that God is working something inside of you. You and I are in this daily process by which we are being transformed into the image and into the likeness of Christ. And metamorphosis or transformation doesn't always feel good. You ever heard growing pains? Some believers get saved, and that's the last moment of spiritual transformation they ever have in their life. It's like, well, I got born again, and I said a magic prayer, so I guess I'm going to heaven. Yes, that's true. Converts make heaven, but disciples make history. And so we're signing up for something more than mere conversion. No, we're giving our lives to this thing. We're giving our lives to a greater call, to a higher call. It's not just about my comfort. It's not just about insulating myself from the problems of the world around me. No, Jesus says this, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Do you know that your attitude plays more in your destiny than your aptitude? No, it's how I think about the circumstances of my life. That's why I enter into his course with thanksgiving and praise. It's about the attitude of my spirit. This is how Jesus challenges even John and James when they want to call fire down on the Gentiles who don't believe in Christ. He says, watch your spirit. You don't know what manner or attitude of spirit you're operating in. And so for believers, man, we got this opportunity. Every day forward after our confession of faith in Christ is another day to grow, another opportunity to develop. Do you know that you never graduate out of discipleship? Ever. You know, some of you have been born in church. You might have been raised in church. You've been in church all your life, 50, 60, 70, 80 years. You never graduate out of your need for discipleship. And that's why Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. What he's saying is, blessed are those who recognize their great need for spiritual sustenance. It's almost as like sometimes we think like we've capped out. like I got that degree, or I've gone to enough church, or I've heard just about every sermon that somebody could ever preach, and I finally capped out on my growth, I made it. And the reality is we are in a lifelong process by which God invites. He invites because he desires to partner with people. You know, sometimes people feel like, you know, if God really wants me to have it, he'll just force me to have it. But that's not how God operates. In fact, that's why Paul tells the church in Corinth, earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Because there is something about engaging with your will and your desire that is integral to spiritual development. Well, if God wanted my neighbor saved, he would just do it. No, that's why he sent you. Well, if God wanted my family saved, he'd just do it. No, that's why he born you into that family. Well, if God just wanted this situation fixed, he'd just fix it himself. No, he sent you. He partnered with you. He put his Holy Spirit in you, not to make you just feel better about yourself, but to make you a force to be reckoned with in the earth. Because the weapons of our warfare, of course, are not carnal. They're mighty in battle for the pulling down of strongholds. And the Apostle John says, for this reason, the Son of God was made manifest to dismantle the works of darkness. And the way that he was sent, so he sends us with authority to do the mission of God. And in Matthew 10:8, Christ commissions the disciples. He says, heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out demons. That's the bare minimum for believers in this hour. Right? But we run from the sick, we're 6 feet from the leper, we don't want to talk about demons because we got them and just about everything else. And yet the fourfold mandate that we see from Matthew 10:8 is that we actually owe the world an encounter with God. You got more power than you think you do because the resurrected spirit lives inside. And that's why Apostle Paul says, the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead now dwells in you and gives strength even to watch your mortal body, which means there's something for me to do here. Can I tell you, friend, some believers have more faith in death than they do in life. How does that look? Let me tell you. Well, when I get to heaven, I'll get healed. When I get to heaven, I'll have peace. When I get to heaven, there'll be no more tears. When I get to heaven, I'll finally be in his presence. They keep putting off things that God invites us to walk in now into an after-death experience. But Christ came that you would have life and life more abundantly, which means my eternal life doesn't start the day that I die and go to heaven. It starts the day I confess Jesus as Lord of my life. Which means you have the opportunity to walk in health, healing, wholeness, wealth, resource, function, peace, joy. You have the opportunity to walk in those things because scripture says in his presence there is fullness. And so we have the opportunity to get full today on his presence, and in doing so, reap the reward, the benefit of the things that God has for us. Scripture says he's the Father of light. Every good and perfect thing comes from the Father above. In him there is no shadow of turning. Scripture also says that you have everything you need pertaining to life and godliness. Just let me challenge you today to believe that you got more than you think you do. God is not waiting for you to get another spiritual gift until you become a force in the earth. See, we're constantly putting off on tomorrow what God invites us into today. It's like we tell God, no, I'm too young, and then one day we're too old. We tell God we're too broke until one day we can't afford to do it because we're too rich. We're always creating and insulating ourselves with all these kind of excuses, these mental gymnastics to keep ourselves outside of the mission that God has invited us into in this season. So just let me encourage you, start where you're at. You know the greatest time to plant a tree was 30 years ago? You know the second greatest time to plant a tree? Today. And God's given you a seed. And you ought to decide what you want to do with the time that you got. The Apostle Paul says this in Galatians 2, and I believe it's verse 20. He says, the life I now live, I live by faith. Not the life I hope to live when I get older and learn more and finally graduate out of my dysfunction. I know you probably heard me say this before, but God factored in all your dysfunction and he still called you. That's good news. He saw all your stupidity. He held it in his hand, and he still put his spirit inside you. That's really good news. And so we ought to do something with the investment that he's made in our lives. Remember the parable of the shrewd master, and he gives talents to three of his servants, and one of them takes them and buries it in the sand until the master returns. I think we live in the shadow of the return of Christ. He's coming back looking for those who have made an investment on what he's given us. You have enough. This afternoon, I guess it's not this morning, this afternoon I'm going to share with you out of the book of Exodus. And I did something this morning I almost never do. I preached three different sermons across three different services. What I'm trying to do is create a narrative for you this morning to help you understand Jesus as the source
and the foundation of all truth. And in doing so, understand him, not from culture's perspective, but from Scripture's perspective. The Jesus of culture is a very weak, emaciated philosopher who talks about a bunch of ethereal values that nobody can ever really define. And this Jesus would certainly never disturb you. He would certainly never say anything that anybody could ever disagree with. He was super politically correct, and he never wanted to deal with sin. That's the Jesus of culture. And yet the Jesus of Scripture stands in stark contrast to the one that culture paints. And we ought to resist the temptation to build a God in our own image. In fact, that is one of the commandments in the Decalogue. Don't build a God in your own image. Because if the God that you serve loves everybody you love, hates everybody you hate, and votes exactly like you, then the God you serve is you. And so for us, right, we got to reflect back on what Scripture teaches us about this type of God. And as we allow Scripture to frame in who he is and how he operates, I promise you it'll encourage you in your journey. Exodus isn't just a book, it's an event. It was the culminating event following 400 years of slavery that the Hebrew children had faced while in Egypt. And of course, it centers around a great deliverer, a man named Moses, who was a shadow or a picture of Christ. Now, the life of Moses can be understood in three 40-year segments. His first 40 years, he's raised as a son of Pharaoh, although he is not a son of Pharaoh. The second 40 years, he takes care of sheep for his father-in-law. In the third 40 years, he leads the Hebrew children out of Egyptian slavery into the wilderness as they look for the promised land. Now, some of you are familiar with the story of Moses, so I won't belabor the point for you today, but at the age of 80, he has an encounter with a burning bush. He takes off his feet because he's on holy ground, and he hears a voice that comes from the fire that is saying, I'm sending you back to where you came from, but this time you won't be a victim of your circumstance, but one who will function as a deliverer of God's people. And what I've found to be true about God is this. Oftentimes he takes us seasons into the wilderness to train and equip us before sending us back to places we came from. Hey, God always works full circle. And he'll hide us in certain seasons in the cleft of the rock where he trains and develops and strengthens and encourages and edifies and works in our heart in such a way that we have the strength now to stand in places that we previously failed. You know, God loves you enough to prepare you for a long time so that when you get where you're going, you've got the strength to stand. In the life of Jesus, we see 30 years of hiddenness for 3 years of public ministry. It is countercultural to the way that we understand success today. So many of us feel this chronic anxiety attached to everybody else's success story. You scroll social media and all you see is everybody else's highlight reel. Can you please not compare your normal life to somebody else's highlight reel? Highlight reels aren't real life. Nobody posts the pictures of their kids throwing a fit or the time they're in a fight with their spouse or when their car breaks down. No, they're gonna post their best moments because it's all about looking good to people that we don't really care about. And here's the reality. The God that we serve faithfully walks with us through every season of life. And most of those seasons look like hidden seasons, not seen by man, but definitely seen by God. And it's the hidden seasons of life that best prepare you for the stage that he's taking you to. And if you never get recognized, and if you never see your name in the lights, and if you never release a CD, and whether anybody ever asks you for an autograph, if you just go to your grave being a common, useful person, but you hear, well done, good and faithful servant, when you reach heaven, guess what? It was worth it. It's worth it. It's totally worth it to follow Jesus. And so we kind of come against this cultural narrative that says, you know, you got to be seen and you got to be recognized and you got to have a platform and you got to have influence. And that's the way that we associate value in our culture. Jesus has 30 years of hiddenness. We know very little about his life. We know that he was born. And we know that he was left in the temple at the age of 12. Other than that, almost we know nothing about the life of Jesus. And at the age of 30, he's baptized. The voice of the Father speaks over him. And immediately he goes into the wilderness. He comes out of the wilderness filled with the power of the Spirit, preaches his first message, does his first miracle. And over the next about 36 to 39 months, literally transforms the face of the planet. We want 30 years of influence, 13 minutes of training, and no blowback. And the message of Scripture is the longer the preparation, the greater the destination. And so if you're in a hidden season, you're gonna be fine. Just wait. If you in a single season, you will be fine. Just wait. Because it's better to be single than to wish you were single. If you in a waiting season, just wait. If you in a under the mighty hand of the Lord season, just stay under the mighty hand of the Lord. Because he will promote you in due time. Just know, a day is like 1,000 years to him. And 1,000 years is like a day. I'd rather trust God with my influence than try to fake my way to a stage. I'd rather trust God with my future than try to fake my way into a career. I'd rather trust God with my relationships than try to fake my way into a marriage. I'd rather just trust God. Let him be true and let everybody else be a liar. If he gonna keep me hidden, I'm gonna be all right. Your life is hidden in Christ, and that's actually good news. Our culture says you have value from exposure. The gospel says you have value from hiddenness. It's a different message. You gotta understand how upside down the ethic of the kingdom is. If you wanna be first, you gotta be. If you wanna be rich, you gotta be. If you wanna lead, you gotta. It's upside down to the world system. The world, everybody's trying to hustle to be seen. Because if I can just be seen, I can just get my breakthrough, I can just be noticed, I can just have influence. Friend, it's a false narrative. And in Exodus, and especially through the life of Moses, we see some of this. Here is my central statement for you this afternoon. You can get out of Egypt, but until Egypt gets out of you, you can't experience the fullness of God's freedom. Egypt wasn't just a place, it was a system. It was a system of thought, patterns, expectations, habits, bondage, and affliction. It came to represent the very thing that God came to rescue people out of. In fact, the Bible often uses cities or regions to express spiritual realities. Think about Babylon. It's not just a place. It represented a spiritual reality. Think about Persia. It wasn't just a place, but it represented via the prince of Persia a spiritual reality. Oftentimes, the writers of scripture will use geography not just to talk about a physical place, but also to talk about a spiritual place. See, Egypt wasn't just a place where they experienced actual bondage, it was a place where they also experienced spiritual bondage. It wasn't just a place of physical slavery, but mental, emotional, spiritual bondage that held God's people back for 4 centuries. Now, let me take you to Exodus 6, starting in verse 6. Watch what the Bible says. This is God speaking to Moses. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Just let me stop there for a moment. God sends Moses to free the Hebrew children from Egyptian slavery, not to make a point to Pharaoh, but to make a point to the Hebrew children. Watch this. When God delivers you from bondage, it's less about making a point to your taskmasters than it is about making a point to you. I am the God who frees you from every circumstance and situation you get yourself in. And God is speaking to Moses, and he's saying, hey, when I set my children free from Egyptian slavery, Pharaoh can do whatever he wants. This isn't about Pharaoh, it's about them. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. I will bring you to the land that I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession, for I am the Lord. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but watch. They did not listen because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Let me say this morning, friend. God can't rescue what you don't recognize. The Israelites' discouragement robbed them of the ability to trust God for a better future. How do I know if I'm operating under a spirit of discouragement? Every time somebody presents a solution, you find a problem. You'd rather stay sick, stay broke, stay mad than accept an invitation to come up higher. You lose the ability to hear and believe the report of the Lord. In fact, this is the central question that drives the narrative of the Hebrew children while they are in the wilderness. Whose report are you going to believe? You get to make a choice about the type of reports that you confess to be true about your life. Because even a false confession can become a true reality if you say it enough. Because the power of life and death is in the tongue. And some believers, you should hear the way that they talk about that. You should be careful the way you talk about yourself. You know why? Because you're listening. I'm going to stay broke. Yes, you are. I'm going to stay sick. Yes, you are. I'm just going to repeat the same mistakes everybody else in my family did. Sure are. Because whether you expect to receive or don't expect to receive, you're probably right. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. This is why so much of the New Testament is centered around this idea of getting a renewed mind. Because until you can think like Christ thinks, not just about your life, but about your circumstances, you will live with a redeemed heart, but a dysfunctional life. And some people got Jesus in their heart, but they got Babylon or Egypt in their mind. And they're like, why am I stuck in all these cycles? Why can't I ever get freedom? Why am I going from one bondage to another? I feel like I'm just repeating the same lesson over and over and over and over and over. Man, you got Jesus on the throne of your heart, but haven't entered into that renewal process in your mind. You're thinking like the enemy and yet trying to worship God at the same time. Moses had to convince the people that they were actually slaves. This is important. Until people recognize the depravity of their own conditions, it's hard to offer them a lifeline to something better. This is the same reason why Jesus would ask, do you want to be made well? Seemed like a foolish question to ask a person who's sick. But some people have become so familiar with their dysfunction, it become a familiar spirit that they drag with them wherever they go. You know, before I planted a church, most of the places I would preach were things like youth camps and young adult camps. It was always interesting to me why always the backslidden rebellious kids could find each other on the first night. Why y'all sitting in the same row finding each other on the same night? Why? It's because you all got a familiar spirit. And like spirits attract like things. And see, here the problem is Moses is trying to convince a people that they are enslaved. But they are so familiar with their suffering, with their pain, and with their dysfunction, they don't know how to live without it. Isn't it wild that a week into their wilderness journey, Moses goes up for a little sabbatical on the mountain, and by the time he comes down, he finds them worshiping a golden calf. By the way, a golden calf, watch, was an Egyptian god. You've been a week in freedom, and you're already worshiping the gods that I just rescued you out of? How can that happen? I've become so familiar with my pain. It's like a security blanket that I can't let go. I've become so familiar with my dysfunction. I don't know how to live without it. I don't really want to be made well. And Moses here in this interaction is trying to convince the people that they need freedom. He's trying to convince them of the depravity of their actual circumstance. In fact, Moses is fighting three battles all at once. The first is the external battle against the unbelief of the people. The second is the spiritual battle against the demonic resistance of Pharaoh. But the third is the internal battle of feeling not qualified for the task at hand. Friend, you must be prepared to fight and win in all three places in order to have total victory in your life. We fight on these three fronts every day. We fight to bring this community into relationship with God. We fight to dismantle principalities and powers in this region. We fight to maintain a sense of sanity and confidence, knowing that God has not only called us, but equipped us for the journey ahead. And I think for us, when we begin to understand that, like, Christianity is not what I check into for 90 minutes on a Sunday morning, it's actually what I've given my life to, the followership of King Jesus, it commands all realities of my life to fall subject to his kingship. It's not just an internal reality. That's what gets me when people talk about their private faith. You don't have a private faith. That concept doesn't exist in this book. You either have a public faith or you don't have any faith at all. It's not a private witness. It's not like, hey, man, well, I believe in Jesus, but it's more just kind of like a me and him. It's kind of just a private thing. You do you, I'm just going to do it. It's just a private thing. No, you don't have a private thing. He didn't die a private death. He didn't have a private resurrection. It ain't going to be a private return of Christ. No, it's going to be public. You owe the world a public faith. And Moses here is telling the people, look, not only are you going to have to win the internal battle of self-confidence, you're going to have to win the external battle against the unbelief of the people. You're going to have to win the spiritual or the air battle of principalities and powers. In every sphere of my life, there is not just a mandate, but an opportunity to walk in victory. I've got it internal, I've got it external, and I've got it spiritual. Freedom looks like something. And when God sent Moses, it came with a fourfold mandate for the Israelites. Now, I love this concept. God sent Moses. In Romans 10 and 14, Paul says this, how then shall they call on him and who they have not believed? How shall they believe in him and who they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? In verse 15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? Some of you this morning, you've been sent to this house. And you ought to operate with that type of sincerity as it pertains to the way that you serve in this atmosphere. No, I've been sent here on assignment. No, Mercy Culture didn't pop up by accident. It wasn't the Big Bang Theory. We weren't just praying one day and all of a sudden a building popped out and a service started. No, you've been sent to this house because you got a unique call, a unique gift, a unique resource. And when we add it together to the ingredients of what is happening in this house, it becomes a blessing to the community around us. Why? Because the church is a light set on a hill for all men to see, which means you are a part of making this thing successful, which means you can't afford to sit in a chair and project your spiritual desire on one talented person who stands on stage and then feel better about your faith. You have a part to play. It's like a symphony. You got an instrument and everybody's invited to play. We're not watching the work of the ministry. We're doing the work of the ministry. I just showed up. I just thought I could just show up. I just thought I got points for just showing up. Fred, that's not how this works. No, God's invited you to participate because you're not a servant, you're a friend. And friends of the house work in the kitchen. Friends of the house help take out the garbage. Friends of the house help watch each other's kids. Friends of the house help, why? Because you're not just a servant, you're a friend. So you're not here because of duty, you're here because of desire. You are a friend who's been invited into the master's business. You are seated in Christ, in heavenly places. It's the high call of God in Christ, which is on your life. And the reason you've been seated in heavenly places is so that you can do heavenly business. So we pray for his kingdom to come, his will to be done. But sometimes we pray it like this, God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but use somebody else besides me. I'll serve anywhere, just not kids ministry, you know, God. I'll serve anywhere, just not kids men, you know. I'll serve anywhere, just not here. I'm just here to receive. No, it's more blessed to than to receive. See, spiritual, mature believers understand that coming into maturity looks like positioning yourself away from consumerism and into generosity. I'm not just here to receive, I'm here to give. I've got a part to play. I've got something significant for this house. I've got a part to play. And whether that means serving in the parking lot, sweeping the foyer, cleaning the bathrooms, playing on stage, playing behind the scene, whatever it looks like, you have a part to play. And here's what I found. When people have skin in the game, they're a lot less likely to complain about what happens on Sunday morning. See, some people have a spirit of complaint because they ain't a spirit of contributor. When you contribute, you don't have a whole lot of spirit to complain. You're like, no, I helped paint that. No, I helped paint that wall. No, you might think it looks stupid, but I helped paint that. Don't talk about my wall. I helped paint that wall. See, when you a contributor, it's like, no, don't talk about my church like that. I helped build that thing. What are you talking? I'm contributing. No, you're a consumer. You pulling through the drive-thru, you're upset your fries are cold. You want to talk to the manager because you're just a consumer. But when you a contributor, you're like, no, that's sweat, blood, and tears. No, I helped build that thing. No, I'm a part of the house. I'm not a leech. I'm not just take. No, I'm a giver. I'm part of this thing. We're building the house together. And see, spiritual maturity positions you in your life to not just say what's in it for me, but no, what am I here to contribute, because there's a world that's dying for the message that the church holds. Now watch, there's a fourfold mandate. And it happens in four statements that Moses makes to Pharaoh. I'm going to give you those four statements. I'm going to encourage you in this direction today. Exodus 3 and 18. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go on a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Four times Moses confronts Pharaoh. Four times he says, let my people go. Every time that he says, let my people go, it's to do something different in the wilderness. I want to show you those four things this morning and talk about them in a way that helps you understand the freedom that Christ came to bring your life. Please let us go that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. These people done sacrifice for 400 years. They've had their generational wealth stolen. They've had their families destroyed. They've had their culture replaced. Watch. And the first thing that Moses says to Pharaoh is, let my people go that they may sacrifice. Wow. Almost as if to say, there's more for us to give. What I found is that sacrifice is seasonal. And every new season demands a different type of sacrifice. And that's why it's so important that not only do you walk in the Spirit, but you allow the Spirit of God to search even the deep things of your heart, because he'll land on things that you have yet to give him, that in his gentleness and in his kindness, he invites you to offer as an act of sacrifice. Every new season requires different levels of sacrifice. And when sacrifice stops, so does spiritual development. Let my people go that they may sacrifice, that they would honor God with their treasure. Exodus 5 and 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. Not just that we would honor God with our sacrifice or our treasure, but that they would honor God with their festivals or with their time. I want you to notice something interesting. There wasn't any law in Egypt that prevented the people from worshiping in their homes. There wasn't any law in Egypt that prevented the Hebrew children from holding festivals in their homes. But the edict of Egypt made it impossible for them to celebrate God in the context of corporate communal gatherings. Do you see any parallels to the season we're in? Well, nobody's saying you Christians can't worship in your home. No, friend, that's not the point. You worship God in the Applebee's after service. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. The glory of God fills the whole earth. You can have an encounter wherever you want. That's your business, not mine. But anytime a nation state tries to step in and say, no, you can do that in the privacy of your home, but not the public domain, all of a sudden they are coming against God's created order and his spiritual mandate. And Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people as a corporate community go. There was about 3 million of them in Egypt. Let my people go that they may sacrifice, and now let my people go that they may celebrate their festivals. Watch Exodus 8 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Wow. Can I challenge you just for a moment this morning to think about freedom from this perspective? God giving you the ability to love him with more of your heart than you did before. Every time that Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go, it is so that the people can do more for God. The script is flipped in the way that we think about breakthrough. Breakthrough is God doing something on my behalf to give me more individual capacity for freedom and for blessing. And yet in the Old Testament, when God takes the Hebrew children out of the Egyptian captivity, it is so that they will have the freedom and the capacity to bless his heart, to move his heart, to minister to him in a more free and equitable fashion than has ever existed for their generation. And what if the freedom that God visits on your life and on your household is with the express purpose of moving you into a place where you, in a more equitable way, can move his heart? Now watch. That they may serve me. Moses is constructing a narrative here. Follow it. That they would honor God with their treasure. That they would honor God with their time. Now that they would honor God with their talent. Number four is this, Exodus 9 and 13. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. Finally, that we would honor God with our affection. Now, most people only focus on Exodus 9 and 13. That's how it's quoted. Let my people go that they may worship me. But worship was actually the fourth thing that Moses got to, not the first thing. He's describing here ingredients that make up the whole. This idea that the way that we worship is through time, talent, and treasure. Worship is not the response to an emotional moment in a song. It is a life laid down to the service of King Jesus. It is not just an individual reaction. It's not just a momentary high. It is a life laid down that says, God, I've got a talent, so I'll give it. I've got time, so I'll give it. I've got some service, so let me offer it. I've got some capacity in my life, so let me offer it as a sacrifice unto you. Do you know the first time that worship is ever mentioned in all of Scripture? It's mentioned in the Old Testament when Abraham is taking Isaac up to the mountain to be sacrificed. And he tells Isaac this, let us go to the mountain that we may worship God. It's the first time the word worship is ever mentioned in all of Scripture. And it's connected with Abraham in radical obedience offering his son. What if that was our definition for how worship looked? Worship has always been connected to sacrifice. It's always been connected to the emptying of ourselves as an act of service unto a king who is more worthy than we could ever imagine. And as Moses is communicating the four pillars of freedom to Pharaoh and by proxy to the Hebrew children who are in Egyptian captivity, he says that we would honor God with treasure, with time, with talent, and with affection. Now let me flip the script for you. This morning, the first thing that Egypt steals, hear me, the first thing that Egypt steals is your generosity. See, once your generosity leaves, so does your gratitude and your thankfulness. And without thanksgiving and praise, you can't enter into his courts. See, the people are in slavery, and yet the first thing that Moses demands is let my people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. See, every time I give, I'm making a statement. I don't fear poverty because God is my provider. Every time I give, I'm declaring my God will supply everything that I'm in need of. And I think people fall into the lie, I'll give when I have more. I'll give when I'm not in debt. I'll give when I get a raise. Friend, you will never have enough to give until you make a decision to start where you're at. In fact, you can't afford not to give. See, giving is less about you helping the church pay its bills and more about God freeing you from the spirit of mammon. For God says you cannot serve two masters. You either love one and hate the other. You will honor one and despise the other. For no man can serve both God and mammon. See, money is a great servant. Watch, but it's a terrible master. And it's so interesting how people in our world today use finances as a false indicator of success or significance. That's why so much in the world, when you meet somebody for the first time, what's the first question they ask? What do you do? I'm trying to figure out how much you make. What do you do? What do you do? Oh, you a doctor? Okay, well, hey. Where you been? Oh, you work at the drive-thru? Okay. Our culture uses kind of this modicum of exchange, finances. To kind of falsely determine value. Even the Pharisees did it in the New Testament. Remember when Jesus is talking about giving and he sees a widow who gave two mites, two pennies? He says, this widow gave more than all of the Pharisees who give to be seen in public. And so for us, when we begin to understand things from God's perspective, come on, we understand that some of these spiritual systems that we're coming out of, these bondages that we're coming out of, these places like Egypt, these places like Babylon. You know, Fred, Sunday morning can't be the only time that you get discipled by the Word of God. If you get discipled by God on Sunday, but discipled by Egypt Monday through Saturday, you're going to be in bondage. If you get discipled by the Word of the Lord Sunday morning, but Monday through Saturday, you get discipled by Zuckerberg, CNN, Fox News, and Facebook, you're going to find yourself in bondage. Well, Pastor, I just came. I'm so exhausted. Oh, God. I'm so glad I made it to Sunday. I need that worship team to take me higher. See, you got this backwards. See, you're here to receive. You're not here to give. You haven't done anything to move his heart. All you're asking him to do is bail you out because you treat church like an emergency room instead of a health club. God, I need another bailout, man. I've just been in the world Monday through Saturday. No, that was your choice. That was your choice. See, we're people who we live and move and have our being in Christ. Now, we got an opportunity to walk in this stuff every day. I know not every day feel like church. I know there's warfare in the world around us, but be of good cheer. Christ has overcome the world. And so for us, we got this opportunity. I'm going to be discipled. I'm going to be developed. I'm going to be transformed. I know I'm not going to be in church every day of my life. The goal of Christian life is not to be in church 24/7. Don't be weird. Don't be weird. Pastor, if I could just live at church. You know, somebody said that to me the other day. I said, no. They said, Pastor, if you could just come to my house. I said, I'm not going to your house. No, I don't play. You got the Spirit of the living God inside of you, and what you're telling me is you need the pastor to come over to your house? Quit playing games. You can't afford to be discipled by the culture around us. You know, people sometimes fall into this myth, like it's the church that's really involved in like morality and righteousness, but the culture is really, they're kind of neutral. They're like in neutral, but you know, it's really the church that's trying to impose their values. It's really the church that's trying to change people's mind. But the culture, they're really neutral. What? You don't live in a neutral culture, friend. It's not how this works. They call that in philosophy the myth of secular neutrality. No, we are engaged in a conflict, in a religious conflict, a war over ideas and ideals and worldviews and philosophies. It is a fight over who you're going to worship. It's a fight over what you're going to bow to. And we got a Babylonian Egyptian system that says, when we play our music, you better bow us. We're throwing you into the fires of cancellation. You know what I say? Turn up the furnace. No, we've been rooted and grounded in the Word of God. Our affirmation, our identity, it comes from a place that's higher. See, the first thing that Egypt gonna steal is your generosity. Egypt gonna lie to you and say there's never gonna be enough. Egypt's gonna lie to you and say you're only here to consume. Egypt's gonna lie to you and say don't plant your seed, eat your seed. Egypt's gonna lie to you and say, nah, come on. You heard a horror story once about a church that might have done something with some money and you can't trust God. The first thing Egypt gonna steal is your generosity. Malachi 3, bring the whole tithe in the storehouse. Therefore, test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven, pour out so much blessing, there will not be room enough to store it. It's one of the first few places in all of Scripture that the Bible says, test the Lord and see. The first thing Egypt steals is your generosity. The second thing Egypt steals is your time. In the New Testament, the word kairos is used to describe moments of divine opportunity by which things must be seized. It means an appointed time, a proper time, a favorable time. In Matthew 13, it was the time of the harvest. In Matthew 16, it was a sign of the times. In Matthew 21, it was the harvest time approached. These were all kairos moments, windows of opportunity by which strategic action must be taken in order to accomplish the will of God for that express moment. Friend, it's not about how many hours you have in the day. It's about what you do in kairos moments. I believe that you all as a church are in a kairos moment, that God will accomplish more in the next 6 months than you all have accomplished since the day that you opened your doors. And what I'm asking you to do as a believer is to go all in on Jesus. One of the most dangerous chapters in all of the book in all of Genesis is Genesis 28, where a man named Jacob fell asleep and he had a dream and saw a ladder with angels ascending and descending into heaven, and he woke up and here was his statement: God was in this place and I didn't even know it. You're not going to realize how special this thing is until you're old and gray. Don't let this thing pass you by. This ain't normal. I don't know if you know that, but this ain't normal. Now, God's doing something special and significant in this church, in this house, amongst your teams, amongst your house visions, amongst your ministries. God is doing something special. But see, Egypt come to steal your time. Egypt comes to distract you with so many lesser things. Egypt comes to distract your worship. It comes to steal your affection. It comes to tell you to get distracted by all the barking dogs around you that got opinions about things that they're not involved with. Egypt comes to distract you so you miss out on Kairos moments of opportunity. And this is a Kairos moment for Mercy Culture. And what you do as the window is open either positions you for outpouring or causes you to wake up the next day and go, man, I missed it. Surely God was in that place. The third thing that Egypt steals is your service. Here's the problem. We get so busy being busy that we create an artificial sense of importance that ends up insulating us from reality. Busyness has become the drug of choice for the American Christian. And while we're busy being important, we're missing out on the most important things. We're not just here to consume, we're here to participate in the gospel initiative because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Fred, for you and for me, as we think about our lives and we adjudicate our futures and we determine the way that we should go and we ask for the guidance and the counsel and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, I think most often what God begins to do in his grace and mercy is to remove the things that have taken up undue amounts of our time, energy, and focus and replace it with more precious stuff. Now, one of the most God-honoring things that you could do is to offer him the busyness of your life, because that's one of the primary ways in the West that we receive value. How you doing? Man, I'm busy. Show me a busy Christian, I'll show you a distracted Christian. Show me a busy Christian, I'll show you one who's so distracted with the minor things that they're missing out on some of the major things. And for us as believers, we recenter ourselves under the superiority and the priority of Christ followership. Friend, do things that count for eternity. One of the most dangerous things in life is to become successful at stuff that doesn't matter. And I feel like Christians slip into eternity every day, becoming really successful in the world's eyes and maybe bankrupt in God's. You've got the opportunity to do some significant stuff in this season. Don't allow Egypt to steal your service, to distract you from what God has called you to in this hour. The fourth thing that Egypt steals is your worship. Freedom looks like something. And when God sent Moses, it came with a mandate to reverse every sphere of bondage that enslaved the Hebrew children. And as a community, we're walking towards freedom. And these are the activities that unlock chains that have held us back. And sometimes you don't realize the weight that you've been under until all of a sudden you come into freedom. You ever been like that? You've been in a bad relationship, all of a sudden you get out of it, and you're like, man, the air a little cleaner up here. I offloaded that bum 2 weeks ago. Man, I'm feeling woo. All of a sudden you come out of that place, you come out of that heavy burden. People don't realize how much they're carrying until they get into an atmosphere of freedom and they receive permission to unload. See, some of you came in heavy today, you can leave light. You came in sick, but you can leave healed. You came in bondage, but you can leave in freedom, because that's what an atmosphere of his presence provides on your behalf. A God who is here to meet you at the place of your need. Man, these Hebrew children didn't even realize the weight that they were under. They didn't even realize the significance of their bondage, because so often chains are too small to be felt until they are too large to be broken. But let me just give you some simple stuff today. Start tithing. Get Egypt out of your money. Start celebrating. Get Egypt out of your calendar. Start serving. Get Egypt out of your schedule. Start entering into worship and get Egypt out of our affection. You can't afford to be discipled by Egypt when you're a citizen of the kingdom. Now for us, here's what happens. as we recenter our lives around the centrality of Christ. He is the great gravitational force of life. He is what is pulling all things together. And when the world looks at the witness of a church that is absolutely preoccupied with the beauty and the brilliance of God in such a way that it communicates freedom in every area of their life, their time, their talent, their treasure, and their worship, it speaks to the value that we have placed on the one that we highly esteem. And I want you to hear from me to you as somebody who's been raised in the church, raised in ministry, raised in a pastor's home, how easy it is to, even in unintentional ways, lower the esteem of Christ in our life. It becomes casual instead of special. It becomes common instead of sacred. It becomes another task that we check off on our list of busyness instead of a relationship that we engage with. Friend, God refuses to be reduced to a transactional deity, because he is so much more interested in your heart and in relationship than he is just dispensing miracles like some sort of cosmic vending machine. God is interested in you. He's interested in me. He's interested in the Fort Worth area. He's interested in your families, your communities, your spheres of influence. And in the fullness of time, he sent Jesus to pay such a high debt that he didn't owe, because we owed such a high debt that we couldn't pay. And I am just convinced that it is our existential allegiance to this Jesus that becomes our loudest witness in the world around us. We are the people who've committed ourselves to follow Christ. I know we're in an Egyptian system. Now, I can't do anything about the pharaohs that sit in seats of power all around me, but even in the midst of Egypt, I can be a consecrated follower of Christ, because I can't allow the world to dictate the way that I think about the kingdom. For the carnal mind and the natural mind are enemies of the spiritual minds. And for you and for me, as we process what freedom looks like in this season, as we process what allegiance to Christ and his bride, the church, looks like in this season, may we do it with the fear and the honor of the Lord in such a way that we take stock of maybe some of the subtle ways that Egypt has taken a disproportionate portion of our hearts, a disproportionate portion of our minds, a disproportionate influence in our lives, in our finance, in our areas of affection, and in doing so, render ourselves under the service of the High King of Heaven, Christ Jesus. Would you stand with me this morning? I want to pray for you and encourage you in the Lord. I know on this day as a country we celebrate independence. And I am thankful to live in this country. You ought to be thankful too. We're thankful we live in a country that people are trying to break into, not break out of. That's important. But as believers, as it pertains to Christ, we don't confess our independence, but instead our total dependence. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Apart from our complete allegiance and reliance on his supernatural ability in our life, friend, we can do nothing. But with God, nothing is impossible. And today, as a community of believers, come on, let's reconfess, let's reproclaim, let's redeclare our complete dependence on God's Spirit doing its best work in our lives, bringing us into freedom in our time, talent, treasure, and affection. Father, we love you. God, we honor you. We thank you that you are at work in the church, that the church is the pillar of truth in society, that we hold the fellowship of the mystery. Father, we thank you that you are at work in ways that we can't even quantify, oftentimes working behind the scenes, bringing all things together for the good of those who love you. And God, today we render ourselves and avail ourselves unto you. We say, do what you must, do what you will, do what no man can do. God, we give you permission in every room of our heart to bring us into freedom and dependence on you. God, we break agreement with Egyptian systems. We break agreement with Egyptian discipleship. We break agreement with the ways that we have been discipled by culture into believing subtle lies about who you are and about who we are. And God, we refuse today to allow carnal influence to somehow dictate a spiritual mind. God, we pray that by your Spirit's help, we would enter into renewal and transformation in the spirit of our mind. God, I pray that we would think like you about the circumstances of our life. We know that we can't afford to have a thought in our mind that first didn't originate in yours. So we ask now that you would rehang the pictures in the gallery of our mind, that you would retune that interior dialogue, that you would reframe the way in which we view our world, that you would reteach us to rely and depend on what you have said to be true. We know that all of your words are life and all of your words are true. And so we make a decision today to build our existence off of your reality. We say, God, do your best work in us. Bring us into a freedom that convicts the world of their sin and brings them into right relationship with you. May we be people who only have eyes for one, the author and the finisher of our faith. Father, we love you. Jesus, we honor you. Holy Spirit, do your best work in our lives. We'll give you all the praise and glory, both now and forever. Come on, all God's people, said amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Mercy Culture Church. If this podcast has blessed you, we'd like to encourage you to share it with a friend. To learn more about us, find us on social media and online at mercyculture.com.